entitled this message, Three Disputes with Christ. You can easily see why. The Pharisees came out to entangle him in his words. Then the Sadducees came out to try to trick him up. And then a lawyer, all those old nasty lawyers, came out to try to tempt him. Things are heating up now. Christ's hour has almost come. You know what I mean by that, right? The hour of his death. He's in his last week of his life, and the Pharisees are meeting in the back rooms as to how they might kill him. They're formulating their strategy in the dark corners of the temple, and they're going to find one way or another to kill Jesus. And the Sadducees are also making their plans. The Sadducees didn't like Jesus because Jesus taught the resurrection. Jesus taught that in the end your body's going to be raised up and there is going to be such a thing as eternal life. But the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection of the body, and so they hated Jesus' doctrine, of course. And the Sadducees were in their corners making their plans to kill Jesus. And the lawyers didn't care much for Jesus either. The lawyers were big on the law, and they had their own interpretations of the law, and they didn't particularly care for Jesus' interpretation of it. And so we have all of these groups converging at one time on Jesus. So we're going to see, first of all, this morning, the dispute with the Pharisees. It says in verse 15, if you've got your Bibles there, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Not the least of Christ's sufferings was that he was called on to endure the contradiction and the opposition of sinners against himself. We think of the suffering of Christ as him bleeding on the cross, physical suffering, but there was much suffering in his life. Everywhere he went, they laid snares for him. Every word that he spoke was scrutinized. If Jesus said yea, they found fault with him. If he said nay, they found fault with him. And I wonder how condescending it was for a holy God to endure the attacks of such great sinners. But that's what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer at the hands of sinners so that his people could go free. I want you to take a look, first of all, this morning at their design, the design of the Pharisees, why it was to entangle Jesus in his words. They tried to get him to utter a contradiction, or they tried to pit him against one faction or another, or they tried to get him to take a stance against the written word of God, the law of God. These Pharisees tried to deal with Jesus by their great learning in the law, you see. They were what you might call the intellectuals. They had their doctoral degrees in divinity hanging on their office walls. And they thought that they could take Jesus down by their superior intellect and their superior learning. But then notice their preparation. You'll notice that they took counsel against him. That is, they got together. They got all the smartest minds in one room, all the most brilliant and devious lawyers, the experienced prosecutors. And they thought, surely with all of this brain power, we can trap Jesus in his words. I want you to notice that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Take a look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, it's all foretold. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, you see. And so this was all foretold long before that they would get together and take counsel against him. But also notice that this was very great wickedness. They got together in the back rooms and they premeditated their sin. The premeditation of sin is very great wickedness indeed. Sometimes we fall into sin, don't we? Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes our weakness gets the best of us. Our circumstances overwhelm us and we commit sin. But when men gather in the back rooms and they premeditate evil. It's a very great wickedness indeed. Listen to what the scriptures say about the premeditation of wickedness. It says in Micah 2:1, hard little book to find in the Old Testament, but Micah 2:1 says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." In other words, they lay there thinking of how they're going to do it. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Even in our criminal law, by the way, there are enhanced penalties for premeditated crimes. And it seems there is a special woe upon those who premeditate their sins against God. And these Pharisees took counsel together and premeditated the entangling of Christ in his words. And ultimately, they premeditated his murder. But what is their strategy? Their strategy was to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is, right? You can't really do right in the matter. Either way you go, it's wrong. At least on the surface, you see. And so whichever way Jesus would answer would offend some important group and put him at risk. In this particular case, they tried to put Jesus between the Romans and the Jewish people. You'll notice who the Pharisees took with them when they came out to entangle Jesus in his words. They took the Herodians. Do you see that? The Herodians were those Jews who were cheerful subjects of the Roman emperor and to Herod, his deputy. They made it their business to convert the people to the Roman government, and they demanded that all taxes be paid to the Roman government. I suppose that they were often actively engaged in the collection of the taxes, and they probably would turn violators over to the Roman authorities. The Herodians advocated for the collection of the tax, and the Pharisees generally resisted the Roman tax. But notice what the Pharisees did here. They took the Herodians out with them to inquire of Jesus. The Pharisees are all too happy to put this dilemma on the shoulders of Jesus. If Jesus would side with the paying of the tax, the Pharisees would incense the people against Jesus. And if Jesus would side against the paying of the tax, the Herodians would turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities. But notice the deceitful flattery when they came out to question Jesus. Look at verse 16. They say, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man." The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above what? All things, and desperately wicked in Jeremiah 17:9. And these Pharisees covered up their wicked heart with flattering words. All of this that they said, of course, was true of Jesus. Jesus was their master. Jesus was true, and his teaching was the truth. And he was fearless. He didn't care who was in the audience. Whether it was Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians, Jesus was fearless when it came to speaking the truth. But what was their question? What was their question that they asked of Jesus in verse 17? Why they came out and they said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Let's see how you answer this one, Jesus. The question, by the way, was one that was much disputed among the Jews. The Jews fancied themselves to be God's people. They were subject to God's law and no other law. And yet the Romans were exacting tribute from them each year. So the question was it right to pay it? Of course, had they really been subject to God's law, the Assyrians would never have come down and taken the northern kingdom into captivity. And the Babylonians would not have carried Judah away. And the Romans would not have overrun Jerusalem about 100 years before Christ. And they wouldn't have had to answer this question if they'd just been faithful to God in the first place. But the Pharisees didn't really want an answer to this question. You understand. They just wanted to entrap Jesus one way or the other. If he says, pay the tax, then the people are angry. If he says, don't pay the tax, then the Roman government will arrest him. That suit them just well, just fine. So let's take a look at the answer of Christ in verses 18 through 21. I want you to notice in verse 18, first of all, that he perceived their wickedness. Did you know that Jesus was always a step ahead of his enemies? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. And he looked into the hearts of these Pharisees. And he saw their evil intent. So it says that he perceived their wickedness. He also called out their hypocrisy. In verse 18, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? I'm sure this must have surprised them. They had pretended to honor him, didn't they? They thought that they had covered their evil intent with flattering words, calling him master. And yet the first words out of Jesus' mouth was, you hypocrites. They must have thought to themselves, how does he know? How does he know that we've been meeting behind closed doors to trap him? How does he know that we really want to kill him? But here's the thing about Jesus. He sees right through hypocrisy. He sees right through flattery. He sees right through showy religious pretense. It does no good to put on a show of religion, does it? There's only one kind of religion that he approves of, and that's the kind with a true heart. And he knows whether or not our heart is true. But he also, you'll notice in verses 19 and 20, points out their subjection to Caesar. He says, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he saith unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The point of contention here was whether or not the Jews were obligated to pay taxes to the Romans, since they were intended by God to be a sovereign state. There were many in Israel who simply denied that they were under the rule of the Romans, you see. We just don't acknowledge it. We're under God, not Caesar, they would say. But to deny that they were under Caesar was simply to deny the obvious, wasn't it? Rome was the government in charge, and the Jews were in subjection to Rome. If you disobeyed, the Roman soldiers may come knocking at your door and carry you away. The Jews were even forced to pay taxes with Roman coinage. I suppose that the Jews could trade among themselves with their own money, but when it came time to pay the Roman tax, they paid with Roman coins, and I strongly suspect that the basic coinage of the day was Roman money. The Romans didn't want to fool with foreign currencies, so Jesus said, show me the tribute money. I want you to notice here that Jesus had no money of his own. Did you pay any attention to that? Jesus, you might have thought, might have pulled a coin out of his own pocket, but Jesus couldn't reach into his own pocket to find a coin. He had none of his own. For our sakes, he became poor. He despised the wealth of this world and thereby taught us not to overvalue it. But also notice that Jesus told them to tell him whose image was on the coin. They looked at the coin and they saw that Caesar's image was on it. Now, whoever makes the coinage is the sovereign power that rules the country. That's just the way it is. And Roman currency was the currency of the day in Israel. This was Jesus' way of pointing out that Israel was subject to the government of Rome. Sorry, boys. Rome makes the coins around here. Rome is in control. Now, they might not have liked it. They might have thought that their destiny was to be free and sovereign. But if you looked at the coinage, you found that Caesar's image was on it. Let me just say that Israel should have been free. All they had to do was to honor their God. All they had to do was obey Him with pure hearts, but in their long history, they disobeyed over and over. And now Jesus points out that they are under Roman rule. Thirdly, Jesus told them to submit to the governing authority. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," in verse 21. Did you know that this is scriptural teaching? It is even today. Jesus uttered these words. It was the rule of day of the day in His time, and it's the rule of the day in our time. We are to be subject to the higher powers, it says in Romans 13:1, even if they don't act in every way like we think they should, you see. We're to be subject to the higher powers, and we are to pay the taxes that are due and charged by the higher powers. By this answer, Jesus avoided any trouble with Rome. And He avoided trouble with the people by giving a good and valid reason for paying the Roman tax. We've seen the debate with the Pharisees. Now let's move quickly ahead and see the debate with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as you probably know, were an heretical group in Israel. They were scorned by almost the whole community of Jews. They were the fewest in number of all the sects in Israel. And they denied one of the most basic tenets of the Jewish faith, and that is the resurrection. They said that there was no future state, no life after death, no resurrection of the body. They said that the soul was annihilated at death. There is no judgment to come. There is no spirit world. There is no revelation from God except the Mosaic law. The prophets were not inspired, so you see that they're quite heretical. So if there's no resurrection and no final judgment and no future state, then there's no particular motivation to live a godly life. This world is all there is, the Sadducees said, and so with this kind of doctrine, as you can well imagine, the Sadducees lived a very base kind of life, full of foul language and debauchery. Christ came along then, shedding much more light on the resurrection and of the continuation of the soul after death and of the final judgment and the eternal state to come. You see, Jesus shed lots of light on those things, and His teaching was a direct assault on the doctrine of the Sadducees. I want you to take a look at the objection of the Sadducees in verses 24 through 28, and you'll notice that they cited the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law on the matter is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, and it provided that if a man, an Israelite man, had a wife but died childless, then the wife was to marry, not to marry a stranger, but she was to marry his nearest relative, usually his brother. This law was probably intended to preserve families within the nation of Israel, because if a man died childless, his lineage would become extinct. Others of the Gentile nations had the same practice. But this was a law under the Mosaic Covenant, which has now been done away, of course. You all know that the Mosaic Covenant was a temporary covenant with the people of Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches that the Mosaic Covenant is now done away. There is no similar command, by the way, in the New Testament. But the Sadducees are not interested, really, in the validity of that law or in the reasons behind it. All they want to do is to prove that there cannot possibly be a resurrection or a future state because of the absurdity of trying to figure out whose wife she would be under such circumstances. So the extreme case proposed by the Sadducees went like this. There were seven brothers, and the first brother had a wife, but he died having no children. The wife then, in obedience to the Mosaic law, married the second brother, but he died without children, and so forth, until finally she married the seventh brother, and he died also without children. I don't know what this wife was doing to these husbands. But they all died. Finally, the wife died, and their question was, whose wife will she be in the eternal state? And now we have the answer of Christ. First of all, he says that they were ignorant of the Scriptures. Do you see that? Now, this is a dangerous malady, isn't it, to be ignorant of the Scriptures? Because where are we going to get our information about the resurrection and about the eternal state if not from the Scriptures? You're going to go to a science lab somewhere and try to figure it out? You're going to go to the universities and let the professors try to reason it out for you? Where will we get this information if not from God Himself, you see? And so search the Scriptures. Jesus said, you're ignorant of the Scriptures. Secondly, they were ignorant of the power of God. Do you see that? They were ignorant of the power of God. They just didn't believe that there was such a God who had such power to raise a body from the grave, to reconstitute the body. They only believed in what they could verify by science and by nature, and so they did not believe in the supernatural. They were ignorant of the eternal state, you see. They didn't know what it was going to be like. Jesus gave them some new information here. This is information not heretofore known in the Scriptures. And again, this confirms the divinity of Christ. Did you know that only God can know such things? And Jesus was God Himself. And so He can give us some new information about these things. And here is the new information in case you're interested. There will be no marriage in the resurrection. In this respect, we will be like angels in the future state. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus does not say that we will be angels, neither does He say that we will be like angels in every respect. But only in this respect, Jesus is teaching, only in this respect, that is, there will be no marriage. We're going to be quite unlike angels in that we will have resurrected bodies. Angels never had bodies. They are spirit creatures only. But we will have bodies. But the point of comparison between us in the resurrection and angels in that eternal state is only that we will not marry. That's the way that we will be like angels. We will be unlike angels in other ways. It appears that in the resurrection there will be no occasion for marriage, no reason for it. There will be no procreation in heaven. Did you know that? We will be fulfilled in heaven in Christ alone. Christ will be your all in all. He will love you, and you'll love Him, and you'll have no need like you have in this life. He will be our all in all there. We will be the bride of Christ in heaven. We will be very busy worshiping Him and serving Him in heaven. Christ doesn't say here whether there will be a distinction of sexes in heaven. He doesn't say, does He? If we were to guess, we would merely be speculating, which we don't like to do. So we're left to speculate on that, but we do know that there will be no conjunction of the sexes, no marital union. Will we know each other? Christ doesn't answer that question here. But it certainly seems that since we will be alive and we will have all that sensory perception that goes along with life, it seems that we will know and be known. But Christ emphasizes here that there will be living beings in heaven, you see. The scripture said that God was the God of who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it said this after these men were already deceased. Now, it wouldn't make sense to say that God was the God of a dead man. What's that? A man that doesn't exist anymore. If his soul is annihilated, what does it mean that God's the God of the living? God cannot be the God of a dead man. God is the God of the living. Therefore, the scriptures imply that there is a resurrection. So that was Christ's dispute with the Sadducees. Quickly, let's take a look at the dispute with the lawyer. You would think that the Pharisees would have been pleased that the Sadducees were put to silence, wouldn't you? The Sadducees were the enemies of the Pharisees. And Jesus has just silenced the chief enemies of the Pharisees, but this just shows you that their chief enemy was Christ, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees hated Christ more than they hated the Sadducees. So they are not happy here, and you notice that they gathered again in verse 34. Look at verse 34. It says that the Pharisees gathered again back in the dark rooms. They had another meeting not to celebrate the truth of the resurrection. You would have thought they would have been celebrating the confirmation of their doctrine. But they met to plot against Jesus again, and they decided to send a lawyer to tempt Christ. Here's the question which the lawyer posed to Christ. He said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Now let me say there, it seems to me that this is a rather needless question because every commandment of God is very great, wouldn't you say? Can you imagine if a child asked his father, which of your commands are really important? Which ones must I absolutely obey? And which ones can I break today? Why, the father would say, obey them all. Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. If Jesus had broken the least commandment, He would have been guilty of all. And you and I would not be saved from sins, but Jesus valued every one of the commands of God. But it was a common question among the lawyers, when they got around the table, like lawyers tend to do, and they wrangled in law school about which command was the greatest. Some thought that it was circumcision. Why, this is a very great law of God, and we must not disobey this law above all others. And some thought the law of the Sabbath day was the most important. And they say we must not violate the Sabbath day even if we violate the others. Others said, no, the sacrifice is the most critical. But this lawyer wanted to put Christ on record, you see, so that he could be attacked. If Christ said circumcision, then they would say he doesn't value the Sabbath day. If he said the Sabbath day, then they would say he doesn't value the sacrifice. You see the evil intent behind this question. But I want to show you the answer of Christ quickly. They hoped that his answer would pit one law against another, you see. That he would favor one law of God over another law. And thus they could inflame the people against him. But instead, Jesus favored the commandments which in a general way included all of the commandments. It's interesting that Jesus didn't cite any of the civil or judicial laws of Israel. You know what those are, right? Those laws that were intended just for Israel to keep the order. Here's how you handle it in court, you see, how many witnesses you need and so forth. These laws were actually about to expire with the expiration of the nation. Israel was now under the subjection of another nation. They were subject to another nation's laws, and soon their city would be leveled to the ground, and the people would be slaughtered or dispersed to other regions. So the judicial laws of Israel were not the most important. And Jesus did not cite the ceremonial laws. You know what the ceremonial laws are, right? The rituals, the pictures, the signs, the shadows. The ceremonial laws, including the laws regarding sacrifice, were about to expire in about a week. When Jesus went to the cross, you see, and suffered the real penalty, paid the real price. The ceremonial law had 1 week to live, and then it would be done away. Christ himself is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and so it was not the most important. Ah, but the moral law of God. The moral law of God will stand forever, and Jesus cited the commands as greatest, which embodied the whole moral law of God. Here's what Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And he said the second one is like it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If you love God and love your neighbor, then you have fulfilled the whole law of God. Look what Jesus said in verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, they hoped to pit him against some of the law of God. Oh no. Love your neighbor and you'll do the whole law. Did you know that Paul reiterated the same thing in Romans 13:10? He said, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." In one way, laws are necessary because we don't love God. And we don't love our neighbors the way we should. If I loved my neighbor, he wouldn't have to lock his doors at night. Did you know that? He wouldn't need a key for his car because I wouldn't take it. He wouldn't need to put a fence up to keep me out. Aren't you glad that we have a God whose laws can be summed up by one word, love? We have a very loving God, and all we need to do to please Him is to love. Finally, we have the closing argument of Christ in verses 41 through 46. Let me just read it quickly. Matthew 22, starting in verse 41, says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them," now He turns the tables, you see, "what think ye of Christ?" What's your opinion of the Messiah, you see? "Whose son is he?" And they say unto Him, "The son of David." That was well known. "So He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call Him Lord, how is He his son?" And no man was able to answer Him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions. It's interesting here in this debate that Jesus gets the final word. Did you know that? And I would suggest that Jesus will always have the final word. In the final judgment, Jesus will have the final word. Someone has to have the final word, and it might as well be Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers have been trying to discredit Him. They have been trying to entangle Him in His words. They've been trying to show, after all, that He's not the Christ, and that He's not the Son of God, and that He is not divine. So after silencing them by answering their questions, Jesus traps them and proves that He is the divine Son of God after all. He gets them to admit that He's the Son of David. Every good Jew knew that. Every good Jew knew the Messiah would be the Son of David. But then He shows them from the Scriptures that David called the Messiah Lord. Typically, a father doesn't call his son Lord. But David, by the Spirit of God, called his son Lord. For all those who fail to see the divinity of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, all I can say is that you're blind. You're blind as a bat spiritually. His divinity shines through on every page, and here Jesus claimed it for Himself. Would you bow with me, please?